Welcome to Bishop Sheridan Presents on the Catholic Radio Network. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a weekly roundtable discussion of events and issues facing the church and culture today. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a production of the Diocese of Colorado Springs and the Catholic Radio Network. And now, here's your host, Bishop Michael Sheridan of the Diocese of Colorado Springs.
Hello, friends. This is Bishop Michael Sheridan. Thanks for joining us. And my guest today is Dr. Edward Sree. And Dr. Sree has been with us before. He is really a nationally known Catholic speaker and the author of a number of books, including The Bible Compass, Dawn of the Messiah, and The New Rosary and Scripture. And Dr. Sree is provost and professor of theology and scripture at the Aquinas Institute in Denver, and is the founding leader with Curtis Martin of the Fellowship of Catholic University Students, known as Focus. And Dr. Sree has a doctorate from the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas in Rome, my alma mater. And he and his wife Elizabeth are the parents of six children, and they live in Littleton, Colorado. Dr. Sree, thanks for being with us once again.
Thank you for having me.
Well, we have a very special reason for your coming today, Ted, and that is because you have written yet another book, a very good book, which I had the opportunity to read rather quickly in the last day, called A Biblical Walk Through the Mass, an intriguing title, but I think particularly timely because very soon now in the United States, we will begin to use the new translation of the Roman Missal. And while a number of articles have been done, and I think all priests, myself included, we've done a good deal of speaking with groups of Catholic lay people, this is a particularly, in my opinion, a particularly helpful book, not only for appreciating the new translation of the Mass, of the prayers of the Mass, but a wonderful, very basic, readable discussion of the meaning of the Mass, the perennial meaning of the Mass, not anything that's just come onto the scene with the new translation. So this is a great opportunity for you to talk about that book as we approach now the use of the new translation of the Missal. Maybe we could just start, Ted, with some general view of things. How do you look in general at this new translation? What do you see the meaning, the significance of this new translation to be?
You know, I think it's a very exciting time. Just more broadly, a great byproduct of the new translation, and we'll have a chance to explore the new translation itself. But I think one exciting thing is that we're all going to be taken out of our routine here, and we'll have an opportunity to ponder anew the meaning of the Mass. As I've been speaking around the country on this topic, I often ask people, if I say to you, the Lord be with you, what do you all respond? And also with you, lift up your hearts, lift up to the Lord. People just know these words like the back of their hands. And so many Catholics, we go out to Mass and we stand, we sit, we make the sign of the cross. We say, Alleluia, Kyrie eleison, glory to God in the highest, and thanks be to God. And these words come out automatically. But for many Catholics, they just go through the motions. Many times we could just show up at Mass and say these words and perform these rituals, but without ever really understanding the meaning of all that we're saying and doing in the liturgy. And I like to say, I've been using this example lately, the experience of many Catholics showing up at Mass is like the experience of my Italian cousin Stefano when he came over to the United States of America for the first time in the 90s. Visited my family in Chicago, and we took him to an NFL football game. We're big Bears fans growing up, and we brought him downtown Chicago to Soldier Field, and my cousin Stefano knows football, but his football's soccer.
Right,
so
yes.
He didn't really know what was going on, and we'd all be standing up and cheering, and he would stand up and cheer, And he'd turn to me and say, did we score? You know, he didn't know what was happening. Or if there was a bad call on the play, we would raise our fists and boo. And he would do the same thing. He'd go through the motions, and he'd turn to me and goes, did the other team get a point? He didn't know all that was going on, but he participated in what everybody else was doing around him. And I think many Catholics show up at Mass, and they stand. They say, thanks be to God. They say, glory to God in the highest, or whatever the prayer is, but they're not sure exactly what's the significance of all this. Well, the beauty of what's going to happen here very soon is that, apart from just the wonderful new translation we have, the fact that we have a new translation is going to challenge all of us to get out of our routine. And we're going to have to think through, well, what are we going to say next, and why are we saying this? And I think it's a great opportunity for the Church to catechize about the Mass in general. And I've seen so many parishes and dioceses around the country doing such a good job getting people ready, not just for the mechanics of the new translation, here are the new words we need to say, but more than that, using this as an opportunity to teach about the Mass, to help Catholics appreciate more profoundly the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, to understand how the Mass makes Christ's sacrifice present to us so we can participate in it, to understand how our worship participates in the heavenly liturgy. And these are all things that I think will bear much fruit spiritually for the Church in this time of transition.
You make a very good point, Ted. Actually, on the occasions that I've had to be with people to present the new translation, every once in a while, someone will say, well, we're so accustomed to these words. In other words, this is the selling point for the current translation. We know this so well. And that's where I think we could turn it a little bit and say, well, but this gives us the opportunity to think, to concentrate, to try to understand more deeply what these words are, rather than just letting them fall off our tongues. And I think people appreciate that. They know it's going to be a little tough for a while, but hopefully we won't get to a point where things become so rote with the new translation that. But that's the reason for constantly trying to deepen our appreciation of the Mass and the prayers of the Mass. But that, I think, is a very good point you make. Ted, what about the language itself? You know, to me, there's an elegance, a poetry, a cadence in these new prayers of the Mass, which weren't in that earlier translation. Now, for some, that may appear as more formal, more stilted. How would you state your appreciation of just the new translation, the new words, and how that all flows?
Yeah, a number of things happening here. First of all, when I think to understand why do we need a new translation, it's helpful for people. It's not just, well, the Vatican doesn't have anything better to do, so they just retranslate text. what we had, as you know, the Church for centuries have been celebrating the Mass in Latin, in our Latin Rite. And it wasn't until right after Vatican II that we, for the first time, are getting official translations of the Mass to be used for worship in the local languages, the vernacular. So you can imagine people scrambling and having to work very quickly under tremendous pressure to put out a new translation of the Mass in English to be used for worship for the first time. And while there was a lot of good in that translation, a number of bishops and theologians have pointed out that there are many areas that could be improved. And what I like to say is that the new translation is certainly a translation that's going to get us closer to the foundational Latin text, which is the foundational base text that all translations are made from, whether you have Mass in Italian or German or Spanish, is all based on this Latin text. In the 1960s and 70s, the method of translation that was very popular at that time was a method known as dynamic equivalence, which is not so concerned about a word-for-word translation, a direct, strict translation. It's more, the intention of that approach is simply to just convey the general sense, and you can even almost paraphrase at times if you need to. And the Vatican in 2001 said, you know, maybe for the liturgy, that approach of dynamic equivalence may not be the best, because the Latin-based text is a great carrier of a tradition of our faith, a tradition of spirituality, a tradition of theological insight into understanding who God is, and it's carrying an important biblical tradition. So when I meet people that say, oh, you know, this new translation, it just seems like we're going backwards, like we're going back to the Latin. And I highlight that it's not just about going back to Latin for Latin's sake alone, as good and as beautiful as Latin is, but the Latin carries this beautiful tradition in our faith, and so we want to stay close to that so that we can stay close to St. Augustine, St. Ambrose, St. Therese, St. Francis of Assisi. We want to stay close to the Latin text so we can stay close to the beautiful theological tradition of our church, and we want to stay close to the Latin text so that we can stay close to the inspired Word of God in Scripture. So a friend of mine uses this analogy, and I think it's very helpful. In fact, I was up at a parish just here in the Denver area last night, and I used this, and I think it really resonated with people. If I were to have somebody take a cup of water and say, okay, what I want you to do is run 100 yards down this field and back with this full cup of water, how much water would be left in that cup when that person ran quickly and came back? Not much. A lot of it would spill out. But if I said to that same person, now what I want you to do is just take your time. I don't care if it takes you an hour to walk 100 yards down and back with that cup of water. How much water do you think will be preserved? Probably most of it, if they were able to take their time. And analogously, I think when we had a translation put into English very quickly after Vatican II, we lost a lot of those scriptural and theological and spiritual insights that are in the Latin text. They were lost in the translation. And I think the Vatican took a lot longer time. The U.S. bishops and ISIL working together, really taking time to do this very carefully. And I think we're going to have a translation that is going to bring us deeper into communion with our tradition and with the Bible, both of which are found in that Latin text.
Well, I agree with you. In fact, I want to emphasize too the length of time it took for this translation. It was, well, it's 10 years, and
I know. and they've been talking about it even earlier than that, right?
Right. Well, as a bishop, I was sitting through, or in some cases involved in those discussions of the American bishops anyway. And of course, this is a project of the English speaking world. Really, it's not just an American project. So that's. You know, that makes it a little bit more painstaking too, to try to coordinate with the rest of the English speaking world. But I have to say, a great deal of time, a great deal of consideration, in some cases, a great deal of argumentation went into to this. And yet, as I try to emphasize with people too, these are words. These are very beautiful words, and the way they're put together is very beautiful. But they're not perfect. No translation can ever be perfect. So while I suppose I pray that this will be the last translation in my lifetime, I doubt that it will be the last translation unless the Lord comes very quickly. Because we're always going to be gaining deeper insights of purifying the way that that we profess and express the faith in words. So, but I think I have something that is going to serve the church very well. And I also here's your book, A Biblical Walk Through the Mass. I think that's one of the great things that we have. Well, we didn't lose it, but we've recaptured more of the biblical. The words of the Scripture. And I think when we have the words of Scripture, we shouldn't try to paraphrase or change that. We should use the words of Scripture. We'll have an opportunity to talk a little bit about that as we go through some parts of the Mass. In fact, we're going to take just a quick break, Ted and listeners, and we'll be back, and Dr. Sri will help us to appreciate some of the particular prayers and parts of the Mass, not only in their new translation, but as we understand them as Catholics. So stay with us, and we'll be back in just a moment.
The Colorado Catholic Herald is now on Twitter. The Colorado Catholic Herald, your primary source of news and events from around the diocese, is now on the social media platform of Twitter. Get advance notice of upcoming headlines, breaking news, and special event coverage. Our handle is the @ CCHERALD. That's @CCHERALD. So join us on Twitter. And now we return to a very special episode of Bishop Sheridan Presents.
Welcome back. This is Bishop Sheridan, and today I'm visiting with Dr. Edward Sree, who is with the Augustine Institute in Denver and the author of a recently published book, a biblical, what did I lose the title of it already? It's A Biblical Walk Through the Mass, an excellent and very readable discussion of the meaning of the Mass, with some particular emphasis on the new translation of the prayers of the Mass. Ted, having talked a little bit about the Mass and the new translation in general, I'd like you to walk us through some of the prayers, some of the parts of the first part of the Mass that we know as the Liturgy of the Word. And I was particularly struck by your beautiful presentation of the very first words of every Mass, and really of almost all the prayers that we say, the sign of the cross.
Yeah, for many of us Catholics, we think of the sign of the cross as simply the way Catholics begin praying. But the sign of the cross in our tradition is really a powerful prayer itself, and they have profound roots in Scripture. We do two things in the sign of the cross. We call on God's name, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is an ancient biblical practice. People from all the way back in Genesis 4, the son of Adam, Seth, and his descendants call on the name of the Lord. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, they're calling on the name of the Lord. And what they're doing is they're calling on God's name for help in their lives. They're invoking his presence. As Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. So we're calling on God's presence to be with us at the beginning of the liturgy, and we're asking him to help us to give ourselves fully in the Mass. But we're also tracing the sign of the cross over our bodies, and that also has some roots in Scripture, foreshadowed all the way back in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9, verse 4, where this sign was placed on the foreheads of faithful Jews in Jerusalem who were not going along with the corruption in their society, where many Jews were worshiping false gods and living immoral lives. The remnant, the chosen faithful ones, they were remaining loyal to Yahweh, and they received a mysterious mark on their forehead that was a mark signaling that they were protected from God when God would come in judgment on corrupt Jerusalem. And that mark was an interesting mark. It was the Hebrew letter Tav, which is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it looks like a cross. So the earliest Christians saw that in Ezekiel 9, you had a prophetic foreshadowing of their common practice of the tracing of the sign of the cross. That just as in Ezekiel's day, that sign of a cross on the forehead was a sign of protection, a sign of fidelity, so the earliest Christians would make the sign of the cross all throughout their day, not just before they said, "Bless us, O Lord," but really throughout they got up in the morning, when they would eat, when they would go out to work, walking through the streets, coming back at home, they would make the sign of the cross all throughout the day, marking their lives off for God and asking God to protect them from all harm, but also protect them from temptation. So I think it's beautiful that we begin the Mass with the sign of the cross, invoking his presence, setting ourselves out and saying, "Lord Jesus, we want to follow you and not the corrupt ways of this world." And that's what we're doing at the beginning of the Mass.
Those words, of course, will not change, but what you just said reminds us that we need to take care with the sign of the cross, with any of the gestures of our prayers, that we're not sloppy, that we don't do them simply by rote. Oftentimes, I'll find myself making the sign of the cross in a rather haphazard way, and I need to think about that. We all need to think about that. If the sign of the cross is not changing in either its gesture or its words, the next words will be the greeting, one of the greetings of the priests. For example, "The Lord be with you." We're now going to ask the people to respond with different words, "and with your spirit," which of course is an excellent, a perfect translation of the Latin, Et Cum Spiritu Tuo. But what's the significance, Ted, of that change, really? What are we saying, or what are the people saying? What's the priest saying? What are the people responding when they say, and with your spirit?
Sure, and this is a great example of, we have a new translation that's reflecting the Latin text. But as we talked about in the first segment, it's not just about getting back to the Latin, but the Latin is carrying an important tradition. It reflects the language of St. Paul in Galatians 6:18. He doesn't say, and also with you, he says, and with your spirit. But it's also reflecting an important theological point about the priest. And let's figure this out, in its wider context. The priest says to the people, the Lord be with you. And that's not just good morning, congregation. Those words in the Bible, the Lord be with you, are used by God or God's angels to address certain men and women that are being called on an important mission. And the future of Israel depends on how well they play their part. They're going to be stretched. They're going to have to rely on God like never before. And that's why God says, I will be with you. So Joshua, when he's leading the people into the promised land, where there's all these large armies ready to pounce on them, God says to Joshua, be courageous. I'll be with you. When he raises up Gideon to fight off the enemies, the angel says, the Lord will be with you. Moses, when he's called to lead the people out of Egypt and confront the wicked Pharaoh, God says to Moses, the Lord will, I'll be with you. And we hear those words at the Mass, and it's a reminder that we are called to an important mission here in the context of the liturgy. And what we're getting ready for, that we need God to be with us for, is our encounter with him in his word, and in his sacrament. We are about to hear the word of God spoken to us. The ancient Israelites, when they heard God speak to them at Mount Sinai, they had to prepare themselves for 3 days, consecrating themselves to the Lord. And so they couldn't just walk in and expect, oh, I'm going to hear God's word worthily. And similarly for us, we need a time of preparation. The priest is reminding us, get ready. The Lord, may God be with you as you prepare to hear his word. And may God be with you as you prepare to receive Jesus in Holy Communion, his very presence, his body and blood dwelling inside of you. These are things we could never dream to do on our own. We need God to be with us, and the priest is reminding us of our important mission in the liturgy here. Now, when we had been saying in this latest translation after Vatican II, when we had been saying, and also with you, that's a very loose translation. It makes it sound like we're just saying, oh, and back at you, Father, you know. May God be with you, too. I hope you have a good morning, too, Father. But that's not what's going on. What we're doing is we're using words that are saying to the priest, and may God be with your spirit to get you ready for your unique role that you're going to play in the Mass. When we refer to the spirit of the priest, we're referring to the very core, the very center of his being. And in his very core identity, he was changed at the moment of his ordination, where the Holy Spirit came upon him to enable him to do what I, as a layman, simply can't do, and that is offer up the Mass. If I take bread and say, this is my body, it doesn't do anything to that bread. But if a priest, by virtue of his ordination, and with the right intention, says, this is my body, then that bread is changed into the body of Christ. So the priest says to us, the lay people there in the congregation, the Lord be with you, get ready for your mission, and we in return say, and may God be with your spirit. May you be the priest that you are called to be and play your unique role in the liturgy today. And I think it's a very beautiful point that's being made, but something that seemed like a superficial, ordinary greeting in the older translation.
And it was one of the fathers of the church, Ted. Was it? I can't remember if it was St. John Chrysostom or who. I think that one of the earliest explanations, just as you gave it, came from one of those early doctors of the church. But offhand, I'm not sure if I'm remembering correctly. I don't know if you remember either. But anyway, that is exactly the correct understanding. And I hope that by saying that over and over again, that meaning will be there. A very important part of the introductory rites of Mass is what the new translation is calling the penitential act. How important it is that at the beginning of Mass we come before God, asking for his mercy. Why don't you comment a bit on that? And if you want to bring any of the new translation of the penitential act in, please do so.
sure. I'll go back to the Confiteor. I think that's there's a couple changes there. One is we used to simply say that I've sinned through my own fault. We're now going to say through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault. Wow, why are we doing that? That's a mouthful. Why are we repeating that three times? That seems awkward. Human beings don't talk that way, and that's going to add 2.5 seconds to the liturgy. So what's this all about? Well, I think this is one of those beautiful points. Again, it's reflecting what's in the Latin foundational text, but it's not just about going back to the Latin. The Latin, remember, is carrying a great tradition, and in this case, it's a very important spiritual tradition of how we view ourselves in relationship to God in the midst of our sinfulness when we confess our sins. And the analogy I like to use is this, is if I am walking down the street and I bump into someone, I might just say, oh, excuse me. If I'm walking in the classroom and I step on someone's toe, and oh, I'm sorry about that. And we make little quick little apologies like that all the time. But if I do something to hurt someone that I love deeply, and I've hurt them deeply, I've hurt the relationship, say my wife, and if I've said something to hurt my wife's feelings, I don't just say, oh, excuse me, honey. Oh, pardon me. Sorry about that. I'll say to my wife, oh, I'm so sorry. I feel really badly that I did that. I didn't mean that when I said that. Please forgive me. I'll say I'm sorry multiple times and in varying ways, because it's a deep relationship of love that I've wounded here. Well, in my relationship with God, when I'm confessing my sins to Him, I'm not just making an apology to God. It's like, oh, excuse me, God. Oh, pardon me. No. In the Mass, I want to really express deep, heartfelt contrition. And I want to accept full responsibility for my sins. And that's why I think the new translation reflecting this beautiful tradition in the Latin is there. It's to help us to approach God with greater humility and reverence, to say, I sinned through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault. And I think that's going to make me more disposed to be a little more sorrowful for my sins.
Let's, in the few minutes that we have before we have to take our next break, really the heart of the liturgy of the Word is just that, the Word of God, as that is proclaimed every day at Mass. Now, we're going to continue to use the translation that we've become accustomed to over these past few years anyway, but let's spend a moment. I'd like to have you just talk about the importance of this part of the Mass, hearing the Word of God and the proclamation of the Word.
Sure. You know, many times we could just think of this part of the Mass as just, oh, it's Bible reading time. We're going to read stories about people who lived a long time ago. I think it's important to recall that these words are sacred words. They're inspired by God. It's God's divine Word communicated to us through these human writings and through the human lector who is reading. But an interesting point I like to bring out is how Israel at Mount Sinai, when they first got the Ten Commandments, they didn't get them through the mediator Moses. They didn't get them from the tablets of stone. They first learned the Ten Commandments, but God spoke those words to them at Sinai. And the Catechism points out that those famous words, thou shall not, the word God, that you find in the Hebrew is in the second person singular. So God isn't saying, like they might in Alabama, y'all shall not steal, y'all shall not kill. He's basically saying, you individually. It's as if he's speaking to each individual Israelite at Mount Sinai. They're each hearing God speaking to themselves personally. And that's a great analogy for what's supposed to happen in the liturgy of the Word. That this isn't just someone standing up and reading a story, but it's God's Word meant to touch each individual soul in their own way. I've had this experience where I'll hear something from Mass and I'll think about it and I go, wow, that applies to my life. But then my friend or my wife might hear a different reading and she felt that was really speaking to her. Or maybe two people could hear the same reading or the same verse from Scripture, but it's applied to their life in a different way. That's the beauty of God's Spirit working and touching each individual life. And that's what's meant to happen in the liturgy of the Word.
And when we hear God's Word, really that's one of the first great encounters with God, with Christ, moving us toward really the culmination, our encounter with Him in with Christ in His very body and blood. So we'll move on to that, but first we're going to take just another short break. Stay with us.
ColoradoCatholicHerald.com is the website of the award-winning Colorado Catholic Herald newspaper. For the latest Catholic news, both at home and around the world, log on to ColoradoCatholicHerald.com. The Colorado Catholic Herald, bringing the Catholic world to you.
We're back with Dr. Edward Sree, who is giving us a biblical walk through the Mass, the title of his new book. And Dr. Sree, we've been looking at various elements of the first part of the Mass that we know as the Liturgy of the Word. Before we get back to that, though, I want to remind our listeners, or at least tell them if they're not aware of this, that you have written six newspaper columns dealing with just this, the new translation of the Mass. And I want people, at least in our Colorado Springs area, to know that these columns are being published in our Colorado Catholic Herald as we wrap up for this, for the new translation of the Mass. So please take a look at our Colorado Catholic Herald, and you'll be able to read a lot more from Dr. Sree. Ted, let's, I think you said during the break you wanted to talk a little bit about the Gloria of the Mass, probably the single, the prayer in the Mass that's been changed the most. I don't want to frighten people by saying that, but there's been quite a bit of change to the Gloria, has there not?
Yes, right. Coming right out of the beginning, it's a little more lengthy. We're going to notice this, I think, about the new musical settings that have been made. Many of the other songs that we typically say in the responses for Mass are not big changes. This one, the songwriters had to do some work. So if you look at the beginning, it says, "Glory to God the highest, and on earth peace to people of goodwill. We praise you, we bless you, we adore you, we glorify you. We give you thanks for your great glory, Lord God, Heavenly King." It goes on a little more. It lingers a little more in the praise of God. And I think what you find here is really reflecting something you see in the Scriptures. It's not just in the Latin text, but in the Bible, if you take a look at whether it's the Psalms that the Israelites used in worship, or in the book of Revelation, the angels and saints praising God in heaven, they don't just give short little one or two or three liners of praise. They go on and on and on because they're just ecstatic to be in God's presence. The analogy I like to use is if it's, if something exciting happened, you know, let's say your favorite football team won the Super Bowl or favorite team won the World Series, and you're together with all your friends to talk about that, you just keep going on, oh, and remember that play, oh, remember when he scored the touchdown, and oh, that sack, and you just keep going on, and you just are so excited you want to just linger in the moment of the joy of your team winning. And in a certain sense, that's what we're doing. The saints are with God, and they just can't stop telling him how much they love him. And we're getting a taste of that every time we sing the Gloria. One key word, a theological word that's changing, we used to say that Jesus is the only Son of the Father. Now we're going to say that he's the only begotten Son. Now, why are we making that change? And I give people a quiz. I always say, true or false, that Jesus is the only Son of the Father? And most people would say true. I say, well, okay, in a certain sense, but there's another sense in which that statement's false, in the sense that in the Bible, God calls all of us to be his children. We're all called to be sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. So what the new translation is doing is not just going back to the Latin text, but the Latin text is reflecting this biblical tradition, particularly in the writings of St. John, in John's Gospel and in his first letter. He makes a distinction between how all Christians are called to be adopted sons of God, spiritual sons of God, through sanctifying grace. But Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is not adopted. He's the Son of God by nature, and he's eternally the Son. And that you find the different language that St. John uses, even in his very first chapter, he distinguishes the different kind of sonship. And I think the new translation is simply reflecting that.
I think this more accurate translation, while it may be striking some people as a bit too lofty in its language, a bit too theological, we're going to see that in the Creed with the recovery of consubstantial, which was a point of some discussion among the bishops as we were preparing the translation. But what a wonderful opportunity to teach and to learn, to recover our theological vocabulary, which is so rich. We don't want to go down a road of dumbing down the language of our prayers and certainly of our theological vocabulary. So I think this is a very, very important point. Unless there was another point you wanted to make about the Gloria. Let's move to the Creed. Of course, we're going to begin the Creed with a different word, which again is going to accurately translate the Latin credo. Instead of saying "we believe," we will now say "I believe." What's the significance of that?
This is one of the fascinating ones. English was the only major language in the world that translated credo as "we believe," and I think the part of the intention was to express the communal aspect of our faith, which is an important aspect of our faith. We don't believe as isolated individuals. We believe in part of the within the context of the whole people of God. But that's not the main point that's being made in the liturgy with the Creed. And I think it's important to understand belief so we can appreciate why we're saying "I believe." The word belief has two aspects. On one hand, in the scriptures, it's something intellectual. My mind assents to all that God has revealed, so my mind's involved with it. But that's only one half of belief. The other half of belief is a personal entrusting of myself to God. So I could memorize the Bible and I could be a walking catechism, but I could still not have full faith. Even if I know all the truths, I have to give my life to them. And that's what the word belief really gets at. Our current Pope has written about the word faith in the scriptures, and he notes how one of the Hebrew words translated belief is a word that means literally to take my stand on something else. In other words, what is the foundation for my life? What do I take my stand on? Do I put all my hope and securities and fulfillment in life? Do I try to find all that in things of this world, my career, having money, being popular? Where do I find the foundation for my life? Or do I make God the foundation for my life? The person who believes truly surrenders their life to God. They see their lives as not their own. They see it as a gift from God, and they seek God, asking God, "How do you want me to live my life?" And that's what we're doing in the Creed. If I had been saying simply, "We believe," I could be lost in the crowd and just say, "Well, this is what we, this body of people, this group called Catholics, believe." But now, in the new translation, what we're going to do is we're going to stand up before God and before everybody else and say, "This is what I believe." And certainly that's an intellectual thing. I believe in all these doctrines. But more than that, I'm also saying, "I believe in you, Father, and in you, the Son, and in you, the Holy Spirit. I entrust myself to you. I give my life to you. I seek your will for my life, your plan for my life." And it's a way to help me personally surrender more of my life to God and God's will. And I think that's a beautiful aspect of this new translation of the Creed.
Another of the changes in the Creed, or at least the change of language, is it's really translating the very word cognate consubstantialis as consubstantial, where what we're accustomed to saying is one in being. And maybe one in being is as curious a phrase as consubstantial is a word, but it's more important, don't you think, that we actually say consubstantial?
Absolutely. Here's the difference. First of all, the language consubstantial reflects the language that was used at one of the most famous early church councils, the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. It was a council gathered primarily to address the false teaching of a man named Arius, who had a very high view of the Son of God. He believed the Son of God was divine, he was the Savior of the world, but yet Arius taught that there was a time when the Son was not, the time when the Son didn't exist, and that God the Father created the Son, brought the Son into existence, and then adopted the Son and made him the Son and made him divine. Well, that's where the church father said, whoa, that's foul, that's wrong, and so they condemned Arius' teaching and said instead that Jesus wasn't created. He's God from God. He's light from light. He's true God from true God. He is consubstantial with the Father. Well, actually, it was in Greek, homoousios, of the same substance as the Father, and that was translated into Latin, consubstantial, in English. But what's being expressed here is much more precise. One in being, not as if, I don't think the translators intended to lead someone into heresy. It's just that one in being is not as precise. I could say I'm one in being with my wife, you know, or the same heart or the same mind, or you could picture someone in the, you know, New Age movement maybe saying, I'm one in being with the trees or with the universe. It's a little more vague, whereas consubstantial gets right to the heart of the matter. It uses the technical language of the church, and it's simply referring to how the Son of God shares of the same divine nature as the Father. He's of the same substance as the Father. And I know that there's some people that say, oh, I'm worried this is too technical, lay people won't get this. Well, I can tell you, Your Excellency, being around the country, I ask people, all right, I'm going to give you a five-minute explanation of this word. I want you to raise your hand if you think you're really confused. And everyone says, no, we get this. So I think lay people are able to understand technical terms if it's explained to them.
Right. Another change in the creed, which I think is very important. You make a point of this in your book, Biblical Walk Through the Mass. We're no longer going to refer to Jesus as simply born of Mary, which of course he was born of Mary, but we're going to say that a little differently. We're going to express a more profound truth in saying that. Talk about that for a moment.
Sure. The idea that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, it's true. It's just that the Latin text says was made incarnate, was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. That expresses it even more deeply, the reality of the incarnation, that Jesus wasn't just born of the Virgin Mary. He actually took on human flesh. And this is one of the most dramatic insights of Christianity that is shocking. It's countercultural in the first century. While there were many religions that believed that the deities could appear as human beings and might come down and take on the form of a human being, but the idea of a God actually becoming one of us, unheard of. This is just as revolutionary. And so the creed is expressing Jesus didn't just appear and then all of a sudden be born of Mary. He actually took on Mary's flesh. He actually took on the flesh of humanity. So it's emphasizing the incarnation.
Ted, I've mentioned several times your new book, A Biblical Walk Through the Mass. I certainly want to give you the opportunity to let our listeners know how they could get a hold of that book. And I want to emphasize again, it's a very readable. It's not long. It's not technical. But just as you've heard with Dr. Sri's explanation in this program, really just brings to life the Mass as well as the new translation. How can our listeners get that book, Ted?
I'm sure they can find it on any general website. There's one website I'd recommend that is the host for this. It's guidetothemass.com. Guidetothemass.com. It's published by Ascension Press. And at that website, there are a number of free resources that are available. I believe there's a video that one could watch of me presenting a little bit on the Mass. There's other free materials that could be used as handouts. And so it has the book on there, but it has many other supplemental study materials that the publisher put together so that if people wanted to use the book for a small group study, say, there's workbooks and leader's guides that could be used for someone that wants to explore the Mass and, you know, not just read a book, but apply it more to their life. There's videos that go along with it and little booklets that could be used for question and answers about the new Mass translation. So guidetothemass.com would be one place they could go to get that.
Thank you. We do want to talk a little bit about those parts of the Mass, or that part of the Mass that follows the liturgy of the Word that we know as the liturgy of the Eucharist, really the culmination. Everything has been leading up to this, and although in the liturgy of the Eucharist, I suppose most of the changes in prayers are going to belong to the priest, especially in the various Eucharistic prayers, but we're going to talk about some other parts of the liturgy of the Eucharist when we come back after this short break.
Hi, this is Bill Howard, editor of the Colorado Catholic Herald. Let the Catholic community know what's happening at your parish. Email information with a point of contact for upcoming events for a free listing in the diocesan calendar in the Colorado Catholic Herald. Send it to us at least 1 month ahead of the event to marie@coloradocatholicherald.com. That's Marie, M-A-R-I-E, at coloradocatholicherald.com. And now we return to a very special episode of Bishop Sheridan Presents.
Welcome back, everyone. I'm visiting today with Dr. Edward Sree, who's written a wonderful new book, A Biblical Walk Through the Mass, and has been highlighting for us some of the changes in the translation of the Mass that he and I and many people believe will help us to really appreciate the prayers that we say and that we hear at Mass. This hour is flying very quickly, so I want to make sure that, Ted, that we have an opportunity to look at least a couple of the changes or the new translations that are in the liturgy of the Eucharist. And let's take a moment for you to talk about the changes in the Sanctus, another prayer of the people, holy, holy, holy.
We used to say, Lord God of power and might. We're now going to be saying Lord God of hosts, which once again reflects what you find in the Latin text. Hosts refers to the armies of angels. And it's a quote taken out of Isaiah chapter 6, a vision the prophet has of God on his heavenly throne, worshipped by the seraphim, who say these words, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. Lord is God over all of the angels. And when we say those words in the liturgy, it's meant to be a reminder that when we participate in the Mass, we're participating in the heavenly liturgy, and all the angels and saints in heaven are with us as we're worshiping God.
I think that's a very important point. I try to make that when I can in homilies and talks. It's at that moment in the preface, or at least some of the prefaces, we join the angels and the saints. It's as if that veil between heaven and earth is being lifted just for a moment, and we're actually being drawn into that heavenly liturgy, remembering that our praise, our adoration of God is not just something that this congregation is doing in a particular church. We are joining with the heavenly hosts, all the saints and all the angels, in their eternal praise of God. It's a wonderful thing just to imagine, to think about, and I think the words help us to appreciate that. When we get to that part of the Eucharistic prayer that we know as the words of consecration, there's going to be another significant, I think, change, at least to our ears. Not a change from the Latin. The Latin has always said this, and in fact, the scriptures say this, where we refer to Christ's sacrifice, his pouring out of his blood, his forgiveness of sins for us and for all, as we say now. But of course, the Latin word is multis, which means many. And I know that this could become confusing for some people. Christ dying for, shedding his blood, not for all of us, apparently, but for many, or even some of us. What's the best way for us to understand that change?
Sure. And once again, it's reflecting the Latin text, pro multis, as you pointed out. But that text is actually reflecting the words of Scripture and what Jesus actually said at the Last Supper. He didn't say that his blood was being shed for all. He said for many. Now, I understand the question. It's a sincere question. Does that mean Jesus didn't die for everybody? He only died for a select chosen few? No. And if you look at the Bible as a whole, there are other texts, like Paul's letter to Timothy, where it clearly states Christ died for all. But why would Jesus say at the Last Supper that his blood was shed for many then? Certainly, Jesus came to die for everybody, and his work on the cross, he was hoping everybody would receive it. That what his words at the Last Supper reflect is the reality that not everyone welcomes that gift of salvation into their lives. Not everyone accepts Jesus and receives the fruits of his redemptive work. There are some people that just choose to reject him or ignore him or do not live according to those graces. So Jesus died for all, and the many will receive the fruits of it because they've welcomed him in. I think that's how we should understand that.
And I think that's a very important point. I sometimes get the impression that, Catholics, maybe other Christians too, see themselves as rather passive sometimes in this whole thing. Christ died for me. Isn't that great? Forgetting that what Christ did for us, and indeed for every person that would ever be created, that gift of his saving death has to be personally appropriated. Really almost as any gift we would receive as a human being, if we just sort of throw it in the back of the closet and don't even open it, it really isn't the gift that it's supposed to be. So I think it really does move us to think about our necessary response, our acceptance of that gift, of course, by the way that we live. I don't want to overlook, Ted, the little dialogue, the prayer of the priest as he shows the consecrated elements of the body and blood of Christ under the signs of bread and wine just prior to the reception of Holy Communion. This is the Lamb of God, and so on, and the people's response. A change there, and a change which, of course, has brought us back to the biblical language.
Yes, well, it's beautiful change. So we had been saying simply, happy are those who are called to the supper. Now we're going to be saying, blessed are those who are called to the supper of the Lamb. That's big. That's robust. What is that a reference to? Well, it's a reference to Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, a climactic moment in that book and really all of salvation history. All throughout the Bible, there's this beautiful image of marriage used to describe God's close relationship with his people. And even though Israel has been unfaithful to God at points in their covenant in the Old Testament, even though they've been like an unfaithful wife worshiping false gods, the prophets of the Old Testament foretold that God would one day come as bridegroom and reunite himself to his people. And you see that theme reach its culmination in the book of Revelation with Jesus as the divine bridegroom coming to wed himself to the new Israel, to the church. And so, blessed are those who are called to the supper of the Lamb really reflects that the language of Revelation 19:9, which is, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Happy are those who are called to the supper doesn't quite bring that to mind. If you hear those words, it just sounds like, well, I'm supposed to be happy, and there was a meal here, a supper, and is this a happy meal? Why am I supposed to be happy? It's not clear. But the new translation is definitely much clearer. And I think it serves as an important reminder that when we, the faithful, come down the aisle to receive Holy Communion, we should remember that we're being invited to a wedding feast. And as we come to receive communion, we are actually the bride. We're part of the church. And that Holy Communion is meant to be an intimate union with our God. And the image that the Bible uses to portray that is that of marriage. It's like a loving union between a husband and wife. And so when we have those moments after receiving communion, we come back to the pew. This is the time to rest with our bridegroom, to rest with our beloved, to tell him we love him, to pour our hearts out to him, to give him praise and thanks and pour out our needs to him. And I think the new translation really does a good job of helping us to make that connection with Revelation more clearly.
There's so many other things that we could talk about. And in fact, if in 60 seconds, Ted, if there's anything that we left out that you really would like to get in now, please do so.
Oh, happy the response to that, the centurion's prayer.
Ah, yes, the response.
We're now going to be saying, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. You know, that's reflecting the language of the centurion, the Roman centurion, who was a Roman, a Gentile, an enforcer of Jewish oppression, and yet he humbly admitted his condition before God. And he said, Lord, I'm not worthy you should enter under my roof. You're not worthy to come under my house. And we should have that attitude of humility when we come to Holy Communion. Lord, we're not worthy of this, and yet you call us. And so we believe if you just say the word, Lord, my soul will be healed. And I think that's what we're referring to now. And that'll be a clearer connection again in the new translation.
Exactly. We're going to be retrieving the biblical language, not just a sort of an allusion to it, but taking the words of the Bible, which I think where we could do that, we ought to do that. Unfortunately, our time is coming to end. It was great to have you back for another visit, and I'm sure that it won't be very long before we'll be asking you to visit with us again. Just one more time, Dr. Sri's new book, A Biblical Walk Through the Mass. Much of what Dr. Sri has been talking about today is based on and taken from that book, and I certainly want to highly recommend it to all of our listeners. So in these last minutes, Ted, I want to thank you, and I want to take a moment to thank all of our listeners for being with us, and just to close with a brief prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your many gifts, especially the gift of your Son, Jesus, incarnate of the Virgin Mary, who lived and died and rose for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for inviting us each and every day to enter into that once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, which redeemed the world. By the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to be all more attentive to this great mystery of our salvation, the Holy Mass, to pray with greater attention, with greater devotion, to prepare ourselves to receive the body and blood of Christ with all care. And we offer this prayer to you, Father, through your Son, Christ our Lord. Amen. And may Almighty God bless all of you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks, Dr. Sree. God bless you.
Thank you so much.
Okay.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to Bishop Sheridan Presents on the Catholic Radio Network. Join us each week as Bishop Michael Sheridan of the Diocese of Colorado Springs discusses topics relevant to your life and your faith. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a production of the Catholic Radio Network and the Diocese of Colorado Springs. If there is a topic that you'd like to hear covered by Bishop Sheridan Presents, please call the Catholic Radio Network at 970-669-8000. Thanks again for listening to Bishop Sheridan Presents, brought to you by the Colorado Catholic Herald, the official newspaper of the Diocese of Colorado Springs. The Colorado Catholic Herald's blog offers a chance for you to be heard on Catholic issues. Click on the red blog link at coloradocatholicherald.com and join the discussion. The Colorado Catholic Herald, bringing the Catholic world to you.
The Colorado Catholic Herald is now on Twitter. The Colorado Catholic Herald, your primary source of news and events from around the diocese, is now on the social media platform of Twitter. Get advance notice of upcoming headlines, breaking news, and special event coverage. Our handle is the @CCHERALD. That's @CCHERALD. So join us on Twitter.